So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament. And the thing about God's Word is that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And every word that is chosen by design. And even the stories that make their ways into Scripture are put there by the Holy Spirit. And they're there for a whole bunch of purposes. Ultimately, the Scripture is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the stories also have great application to us. And some of the stories in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, but really throughout the Old Testament, you really get a sense of just how dysfunctional some of these families are. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 32 to start off with. So if you could turn there, we're going to read Genesis 32, 24 to 31. And the reason we want to put up the screen is because we're going to read a lot of text, and it's just easier if it's all up there in the front. So Genesis 32, 24 to 31, and let's go ahead and read, because there is something fascinating that right off the bat in this story occurs that will, I think is interesting. So verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now watch this. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And watch what Jacob thinks has just occurred. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered or spared." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel or Penuel, limping because of his hip. So you ask yourself, how in the world can a man wrestle with God like this? Because that's what's going on here. That Jacob is somehow in a wrestling match with a fella who, as you look at the story goes on, is actually God. Now these things occur in the Old Testament. They're what we call pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. So Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he took on the form of human flesh. And that's, that certainly happened in history. However, in the Old Testament, you have these strange appearances, these strange, fascinating appearances, where God the Son seems to show up in human form, even before he is born of the Virgin Mary, where he shows up in these pre-appearances, and he takes on the form of a man. You get a sense of this right off the bat in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, they go and they start to hide, and they hear the sound of the Lord walking, what seems to be the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's as if God himself is manifesting to them in a human appearance, and it's God the Son. We know that from 2 Corinthians 4, which talks about these manifestations of God like this in the Old Testament really are God the Son. You see this with Abraham. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right before Sodom and Gomorrah are blown up, there's a figure who appears to Abraham with two others. And as the story goes on, you start to realize Abraham's actually talking with someone who is God himself, even though this God is, even though the Lord is appearing in a human form. It happens with Joshua right before he goes and takes the city of Jericho. That's what's going on here. Now, to understand this strange story where God seems to be in a wrestling match with Jacob, you got to understand just what a rascal Jacob is. You know what I mean by rascal? This guy's a louse. He is a mess. He is constantly out for his own. He is very self-absorbed. He's extremely selfish. He's conniving through and through. He's always manipulating things. And it's part of the reason why the Lord brings him to this event where he has this wrestling match. So let's take a look at Jacob's life. We're going to walk through it in the time we have today to give you a sense of just how much Jacob wrestles with people and what God does to refine him. And while we're doing this, I want you to ask yourself this. What is it that the Lord is working on me with? What is it that I need the Lord to work with me on? And the Lord likes to work with his people and to iron them out and conform them to the image of his son. So, right off the bat, you see in Genesis 25 that Jacob is wrestling in the womb. Even before he's born, he's already exhibiting some kind of selfishness, believe it or not. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Now, this is decades earlier. And Isaac is Jacob and Esau's father. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. While she's pregnant with these twins, these babies are actually struggling inside of the womb. They struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She doesn't know what's going on inside of her womb, but these two little babies, before they're born, seem to be fighting. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." We don't know how the Lord revealed this to her, but he certainly did. So she gets the sense that there is two great nations that are going to come as a result of these babies. And at the end, the younger one, the one that's born second, will be more dominant in the coming history of the world. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And Esau means hairy. Now, so get a load of this baby. He comes out and he's got hair all over him. Now, have you ever seen a baby that has hair all over him? I'm trying to visualize what this looks like, but he's got hair everywhere going on, right? And maybe not everywhere, but in a lot of places. And his hair is colored red. You know, some babies are born red hair. So they give him the name of Esau. Esau means hairy in the Hebrew language. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So think about this. As Esau's being born, the next baby's grabbing a hold of his heel, and he's then born. So they called his name Jacob. Now, Jacob means, in Hebrew, heel catcher. It also means trickster. It also means supplanter. Now, I wouldn't exactly name my kid this. And it could be that this becomes the term for it over history. Regardless, this describes Jacob well, because he is a trickster, he is conniving, and he's constantly trying to get his own, even if it means at your expense. So, he wrestles Esau in the womb, and he wrestles him outside of the womb. And by the way, before we go on here, look at that last set. When the boys grew up, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Isaac is up there in years a little bit, and he has Jacob and Esau. Now watch this. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And you get an inkling of the problem that's about to take place. Esau is everything a daddy could want. Now, this is a tough customer. He's a hunter. And not only is he a hunter, he's a good hunter. And he brings daddy home some nice food. He's a man's man. So Isaac is drawn to him. Jacob, on the other hand, he's a little quieter guy. You know, he likes to hang out in the house. And Rebekah's drawn to him. And it becomes pretty obvious that the parents play favorites with these kids. Isaac likes Esau. Rebekah likes Jacob. Don't do that when you have kids. You're going to create problems. And they do. Isaac and Rebekah have one of the most dysfunctional marriages you'll ever find. Now let's watch how this develops. A little while, years later, now these boys are young men. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, so we see that they're wrestling in the womb, they wrestle through their childhood, and now, a little bit later, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. By the way, Edom means red. So, he has this nickname of Edom, which means red. His name is Esau, but he has a nickname of Edom, which means red. And it gives you a sense that he's got red hair. He's a hairy fella. He's been out all day, and he comes in, and he's exhausted, and he knows his brother's a good cook. Comes into his brother's tent. He says, "You know what, I got to have some of that food you're making." Now, who does this? Look what Jacob does. Jacob says to him, "Sell me your birthright now." So, how many of you have siblings in the room? Okay. Or how many of you in the room have siblings is what I should say. So, can you imagine, like I have a sister. My sister's a couple years older than me. My wife, she has a brother who's a couple years older than her. If my sister was ever really, really hungry and she came to the house, I don't think I'd be horse trading with her. I'd just feed her. Now, in my case, if my wife wasn't there, I'd be giving her like Ritz crackers. But you know, if my wife's there, she's going to get like the top of the line meal. But you'd never think of saying, "Hey, give me something if I'm going to." You wouldn't think of doing that, would you? It just gives you a sense of how dysfunctional these kids' relationships are with one another. They never learn to leverage each one another's strengths. So Jacob says to him, "Sell me your birthright." Now what is a birthright? It doesn't mean much in our culture anymore. But in this culture, Mesopotamian culture, think of it in the Levant, think of it as the Middle East, 4,000 years ago. This is occurring sometime more than 1,900 years before Christ. In this culture and for generations, the birthright is everything. Here's how the birthright works. The oldest son, he has the rights of the firstborn. And what that means is he's going to serve in a kind of priestly role for the family, at least until the law comes with Moses. He's going to serve in a kind of priestly role for the family on behalf of the rest of the family. You know what else he's going to do? He's going to inherit most of his father's wealth. In fact, the oldest son, the one who has the right of the firstborn, would typically get twice the wealth of everyone else. And the reason for that is practical, is that the parents are essentially saying, "You're going to take care of us in your old age." So typically the oldest son would take care of their parents in their old age. But if you're going to do that, you get a lot of privileges too. You basically get the power of attorney over your parents' wealth. You can go to the store and buy on their behalf. And nobody's going to question things. So the birthright is a big deal. It means you're probably going to be the family priest. It means you're going to inherit most of your parents' wealth. And you're going to get all the privileges and responsibilities that go with it. So look at Jacob wants this from Esau. He wants that. He always wants to get his own. Esau, you learn a lot about Esau here. Verse 32, Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So there's a whole bunch going on here. First thing you learn about this family is they have absolutely no respect for their father. You know how I know that? Why would you think it's yours to decide that you could, what's going to happen with this birthright? That's one problem. Second thing is you learn a lot about Esau. Esau is a figure in Scripture. He's a character in Scripture that's completely fleshly. He's driven by sensibility. He's driven by sensuality. The book of Hebrews is going to say he's completely immoral. He sleeps around. He doesn't wait till marriage to have relations. He's immoral. He engages in premarital relations. It's sin before God. That is Esau. He's driven by sensuality. That's wrong before the Lord. He just wants to satisfy his pleasure. "What do I care about my birthright? Give me some food." This is a person who's completely driven by the senses and by sensuality. Jacob, on the other hand, What a rascal. You're going to connive your brother out of something that should be rightfully his? Certainly not yours to take. But he does that. By the way, Hebrews also says about Esau that he was godless. And what that means is he conducted his life in a godless way with no thought of what the Lord thinks. Don't do that. When you make decisions for your life and decisions with those around you, don't act in a godless way. You ought to say to yourself, what is God going to think about what I'm doing? That's what you ought to think to yourself. What is God going to think about what I'm doing? Esau doesn't run that way. Frankly, Jacob doesn't run that way either. It gets worse. They keep wrestling. Next thing is the blessing. Sometime later, Rebekah is eavesdropping on her husband, Isaac, as he has a conversation with Esau. Isaac is losing his eyesight. So he says to Esau, you know what? I think I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Isaac's a little bit of a drama queen, by the way. You know, he's going to go. He wants some food. He's a little bit of drama. I think I'm going to die. You want to get your blessing? Go get me some really nice game. Some really wild game. That's this particular type of food. I'd love to have that. I'm going to give you your blessing now. So Rebecca's eavesdropping on this, and Esau runs out to get this particular food. He's going to have to hunt for it, but to get this particular food that his father wants. And you say, what's the big deal with the blessing? The blessing is, you think the birthright's important. Blessing is everything. This is when your father, in this culture, particularly in this line, remember who Isaac's father is. Isaac's father is Abraham. Abraham has been promised by God that his descendants, through Isaac, would have the Messiah, would have a great nation that would be the people through which the whole world would be blessed. So when Isaac is about to pass a blessing to one of his two sons, understand all that conveys and entails. This is a big deal. So Rebecca's listening to this conversation taking place between Isaac, who's going blind, sends Esau out to go get this game, because Isaac thinks he's going to die. By the way, how many years is it before Isaac dies? Isaac is going to go through this whole episode calling these sons before him, and he's going to be around another 40 years. He's not spirit-led at all. Now, Isaac's not an awful character, but Isaac is an awful father. So Rebecca's eavesdropping on this conversation. She knows that Isaac is about to give this blessing, this priestly blessing that in a sense is going to pass this lineage line, this messianic line, through to Esau, and she decides to manipulate things. Rebecca said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. So let's get a load of the dysfunction that's going on here. A married couple are one in the eyes of God. Her first priority should be what's best for him, my husband. His first priority ought to be what's best for her, my wife. They ought to be conducting themselves in such a fashion where they're looking out for each other. They're a team before the Lord. They're not acting like it. She actually engages her son to do what? To deceive his own father, her husband. She's a mess. By the way, he's a mess because he's been playing favorites with his sons. And do you really think the Lord God needs her to game anything? If Jacob is the son of promise, which God has already revealed to her about what was going on inside of her womb, she doesn't need to game anything. God is going to bring about his good purposes and his good will. Instead, she tries to game it. So she gets this idea in Jacob's head. You go put, you're going to go bring this food to your dad and you're going to pretend you're Esau. Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Now hold on a second here. Is Jacob doing right in what he says to her here? He should have rebuked his mother. His mother wants him to lie to his father. He should have said, you know, I'm having no part of that. Instead, he rebukes her not because he thinks what she's doing is wrong. He's worried about getting caught doing it. So, his mother said to him, you know, I don't want to bring a curse on myself, the son says. So she says to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. She knows exactly what he likes to eat. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And before we read, you understand what's going on here, right? She's going to take her son's garments, and Esau's garments aren't all perfumed up, right? They smell like a farmer. They smell like a hunter. They smell like a guy who's been in the field. So she puts that on Jacob, and then she cuts up a goat and takes the fur from the goat's skins and puts it on his arms and on his neck. Gives you a sense of how hairy Esau must have really been. She's going to use this garment to deceive her husband. And guess what? Jacob is going to use this garment to deceive his dad. And they do it. He went into his father and said, my father, verse 18, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that you, your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether or not you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's, Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, are you really my son Esau? And he answered, I am. Then he said, bring it to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. What a mess. Isaac has an interesting situation. He's blind. Clearly that's what's going on here. He can't see well. He's got two sources of information to figure out what's really going on here, right? Did you catch that? There's two things he's trying to there's two things that seem to contradict them, each other. On the one end, he's hearing the word that's being spoken to him. It doesn't sound like Esau to me. And yet, when he feels the fellow who's in front of him, it feels like Esau. So what he's hearing doesn't sound like Esau, but what he's feeling feels like Esau. There's a picture here. It's an illustration here, a metaphor. So what's a metaphor? It's an illustration that's designed to show you something. Here's the metaphor. The word he hears tells him one thing, but what he feels tells him another. Here's the picture. In life, you're going to come across things where you feel one thing, but what God's word, what you hear, says something different. The word says one thing, and what you feel says something different. Which do you go with? You always go with the word. You always go with the word of God, even if it contradicts your feelings. Because guess what? It's true, and it's right. And sometimes your feelings mislead you. The heart is deceitful above all else, and what? Desperately wicked. Now, Isaac, he wants to give in to this. He wants that food. He lets his desires, and often, what's the expression? My wife has this expression that your fleshly appetites will often coincide with how we feel inside. But if it goes against the word, God's word, you always have to go with this. Because if you don't, guess what happens? Ruination. Huge problems. You know what's going to happen as a result of Isaac botching this up? These two brothers are going to hate each other for years. They already didn't get along. But what do you think Esau is going to do when he finds that Isaac has stolen his blessing? He's going to try to kill him. And that's the relationship these guys have for the next 20 years. Esau finds out about Isaac and what has happened with Jacob, and he sets his heart to kill Jacob. So much so that finally Rebekah comes to Jacob and says, "You know what, I don't think it's going to end well with you staying here. I'm going to send you to my brother Laban." Now, let's take a stop. We got 10 minutes here. Let me think about something. Did you know that God is ultimately about the task of taking the Christian and conforming them to the image of his son? So what God wants for you is wants you to act like his son, and he wants you to think like his son. And really, if somebody asks you what is going on in your life as a believer, God is working with you, and you ought to be working with him to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what Romans 8 teaches us. You ought to be, you ought to understand that God is working. Philippians 1:6 says this: "God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is working on you in your life to make you more and more like his son. He wants you to act like his son, to think like his son, to be characterized by the two great commandments. What are the two great commandments in Scripture? You should love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you should love your neighbor. You treat your neighbor as yourself. That's acting like God's son. That's what he's trying to get you to be. So, as God looks at Jacob, he knows Jacob is a rascal. God loves Jacob. What is he going to do? He's going to bring into Jacob's life somebody that's going to start to wear away these rough surfaces. And the way the Lord often does it is, if you're going to smooth a rough piece of wood, are you going to smooth it with soft cotton, or are you going to use rough sandpaper? You're going to use rough sandpaper. And the Lord brings rough sandpaper into his life, a fellow named Laban. So as Jacob flees from his brother, he heads off to his mother's brother's place, and he's hoping he can stay with him for a while. And sure enough, Laban, Rebekah's brother, welcomes him and receives him in. So Genesis 29, "Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak." I don't know what that means, other than she probably wasn't the most attractive of the two girls. Maybe she couldn't see well. "But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." So Jacob is now living with Laban and living in Laban's family's place. They're relatives of his. They're hundreds of miles away from where Esau and Isaac and Rebekah are. And he moves in. And Laban says, "Why don't you come work for me?" Now Laban is every bit the rascal that Jacob is. And Jacob is looking at the two daughters, and he says, "I like this one. How about I'll work for you if I can have this one." So Jacob loved Rachel. He said, "I will serve 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So he works for Laban for 7 years. Thinks he's going to get Rachel at the end of the rainbow. By the way, Laban, we said he's a rascal. Do you know that during the time that Jacob works for him, Laban keeps changing his wages something like 10 times. Laban is every bit as selfish as Jacob is. He constantly tries to manipulate things and take advantage of Jacob. And Jacob plays the same game back. God has brought into Jacob's life somebody who is just as unscrupulous as him and starts to wear away his edges. So watch what happens. Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, the oldest daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban also gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Now watch this. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week on this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." The scripture holds no punches, right? I mean, this is a tough story. It also is laying the facts bare before you. Think about what's going on here. Somehow, in some dynamic, he doesn't realize he's going into the wrong girl. He's deceived. He can't see who he's with. And he ends up going into the wrong girl. When he wakes up, he's like, "What in the world has just happened?" And it's subtle. But you understand that he deceived his father when his father couldn't see. And now Laban is deceiving him when he can't quite see what's going on. And you don't know all the particulars of what's taking place there. But he wakes up the next day. It's like, oh my goodness. God is using this messed up Laban to rough out the hard spots of this messed up Jacob. So Laban, who is as unscrupulous as you can get, says, "Look, wait a week, and then I'll give you another honeymoon with the second daughter." Now, do you think these two girls are going to have a good relationship with each other? This becomes the most dysfunctional family in the Old Testament. It is a mess all the way around. And yet, God uses this to build the nation of Israel. So, at a certain point, things get so bad with Laban, and this family is incredibly dysfunctional. Jacob takes his two wives and their two servant girls, which have now become concubines of his, and the 11 kids that they've had together, and he moves out, and he goes he figures, this is worse than it even was with my brother. Let me go back. And he goes back and journeys to Esau. Now watch how selfish Jacob is. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Now watch this. You know, during all these years that Jacob was in Laban's company, you know what the Lord is doing? He's loving him like crazy. He's blessing him like crazy. Jacob's wealth is growing like crazy. And in part, the reason for that is because of the blessing he has gotten from his father. He gets all this wealth. He heads back to Esau's country. And he sends these messengers on ahead of him to go meet Esau. Look what happens when the messengers return. "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Why is he afraid? Because he thinks Esau is coming with an army of men, and that now Esau is finally going to get his revenge on him. So look how selfish Jacob is. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels in two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." So instead of going out ahead of this family, he starts to divide them in two camps. And as you're going to see, he's going to put them in ranks and orders as he moves further back. Because if they do attack, what does that give him time to do? To run. Now, can you think of doing something more dishonorable than to put your wife and your kids, or in this case, your wives and your kids, in front of you as they're confronting an army? That's what this guy is. So, this brings us to our story of the wrestling that night. Genesis 32, and wrestling with God. "That same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone." You get what's going on there, right? He sent them all ahead of him, and he's hanging back. And it's in this that the Lord comes to meet him. "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." And you already know that that man is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, coming as a human. "And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob," as the Lord in this pre-incarnate form, before he was conceived in Mary's womb, as he wrestles with Jacob, he doesn't beat him. They're wrestling all night long. And of course, the Lord God could have beat Jacob at any point he wanted to, right? There's an illustration going on here for Jacob. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So as these two are wrestling, this pre-incarnate period of Christ, this man who's wrestling with Jacob, throws Jacob's hip out. And why does he do that? Because if your hip is out of socket, guess what you can no longer do? You can't run. And Jacob clings to him and says, don't go, don't go. Bless me before you go. So this man who's wrestling, the Lord who is wrestling Jacob, says, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, this man said to Jacob, what is your name? Of course he knows his name. And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The reason he asks him his name is he wants him to think anew. Your name is Jacob, which means supplanter, means trickster, but you're no longer going to be that. You're going to be Israel, one who strives with God. And don't think of it as like now fighting with God. It's one who's now working for God and still engaging with God. It's a much more different name. So Jacob is a good fellow for us to look at and to think about. Is there some area in your life that God is wrestling with you on? Is there some area in your life that you've not turned over to Him? The Lord worked with Jacob. At any point, by the way, He could have zapped Jacob, but instead He patiently wrestled with him all night long till the break of day. Sometimes when the Lord is working with you on things, it can be painful, especially if you don't turn yourself over to Him. To really get your attention, He may allow something to occur in your life to get your attention. And you want to ask yourself before the Lord, is there something in my life, Lord, that I'm doing that is causing there to be a break between us, that I don't have this closeness of fellowship? You ought to be circumspect with your walk. You ought to be thinking about your walk. And instead, you ought to be paying constant attention to your walk with the Lord. Jacob finally figures out he's got to cling to this one who he turns out he clearly sees as the Lord. And how do you cling to the Lord? How do you as individuals cling to the Lord? Well, one is you trust that He knows best. So that if He says to you, don't do this until this, don't do that until that. He says it's better for you to wait till you're married, wait till you're married. He does say that, by the way. He says be faithful to your wife. Don't be unfaithful to her. Be faithful to your wife. Don't be unfaithful to her. Because it's better for you. If He says, do these things in the way you conduct your life, do those things in the way you conduct your life, because it's better for you. That's clinging to Him. Other ways to cling to Him is you be in His Word. Another way to cling to Him is let Him talk to Him all the time. And one of the best ways to cling to Him after the three things we've just talked about is to be with the saints. This is all about clinging with the Lord. When God changes Jacob's name, He changes the course that he's on. Watch this. The very next passage, you kind of see that Jacob finally gets it. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And then look at the next verse. He doesn't stay behind them. He himself went on before them. Now he's putting himself in the way of harm before them. This is a total turnaround with him in one night with the Lord. He's got a long way to go, but you can already see the Lord has started to have effect. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Esau ran to meet him. And killed him. No, he didn't say that. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know what it tells you about Esau? In some strange way, the Lord has at least worked enough on Esau that Esau has been brought to the point where he forgives Jacob. And to keep going, Esau lifted his eyes and saw the women. And the children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, your children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob has completely taken the subservient role here, the submissive role to Esau. And he's saying, I've wronged you through these actions. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no. Please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Then he urged him, and he took it. You see what just happened there? Now who's blessing who? Jacob is not stealing anybody's blessing now. He's blessing Esau in turn. Now last thought. It's 5 minutes past. Esau had to forgive Jacob here in order for that relationship to be made right. And Esau does. Every one of us in this room potentially has a problem though. Because the scripture says that ultimately every sin we commit, ultimately, it's not just against any individual. It's against God himself. How do you make that right? How do you make it right with a perfect God when every one of us is a sinner? How do you get him to forgive you? It's funny, the religions struggle with this question. How do you make it right with a perfect God when you yourself are a sinner? The scripture teaches that God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world. And we're getting an image of him here. When he comes back and is born of the Virgin Mary, he takes on human flesh. He puts himself in our place. And what he does by living that perfect life, he can represent us. He takes on the form of humanity so that he could be related to us, so that he could go represent us on the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, God the Father judges him for every sin I've ever committed. He pours out his wrath while Christ is on the cross, pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffers this terribly ignoble death in the full wrath of God, and God's righteous demands to judge sin are satisfied. And now you're put in a position where your sins can be forgiven because God the Father has dealt with your sins at the cross. And the thing that I have a fear of when I come here, because I come here a couple times a year, is I don't know where all of you are at. I don't know if you've ever come to that place where you've said, I need forgiveness, because you do. And you need forgiveness from the one who is absolutely perfect, and his standard isn't perfect. Is absolutely perfect. But you can't do anything to merit that forgiveness. Because you're a sinner. That's why Christ had to die in your stead. The only way to get that forgiveness is you have to ask God to save you by recognizing that Christ died on the cross in your place. That he took the full wrath of your sins in your place. But you believe that and you respond to God and ask him to save you. If you don't do that, and you've not made recompense, and you've not allowed Christ to pay the price for your sins. By the way, he has paid the price for your sins, you're just not applying them to yourself. So, anyway. Learn the lessons of Jacob, and cling hard to the Lord, and do not be a rascal. Anyway, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.